Genesis 4, 1 through 16. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. And she said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. And the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering. But on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? If you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I do not know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth. Whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. This is the word of God.
The Saturday, February 12, 1991 edition of the Chicago Tribune carried this news brief, which began, "A Texas mother was so intent on making sure her daughter made the cheerleading squad that she was willing to hire a hitman to kill a competitor's mother," police said Friday. Now that woman's hope, according to the report, was that her daughter's 13-year-old competitor would be so overwhelmed with grief at the death of her mother that she would drop out of competition for the coveted cheerleading spot. Detectives had done their homework, and they also said that she had plotted to hire a hitman to kill both the girl and the mother, but decided that the double murder was too expensive. So she opted for the girl's mother for a price tag of $2,500. If you're thinking what I'm thinking, this is a place where reality trumps the imagination. Cheerleading on the cheap. All that's required is an inexpensive homicide. Well, all together now, give me an M. Give me a U. Our imagination's real at this. Homicide. Now, there's one sense in which we shouldn't be surprised, because the century in which we've just come out of stands as the unchallenged century of violence. The modern state has proven itself to be the greatest killer of all time. By the 90s, state violence, and by that we mean war, collectivist pogroms, revolution, and ethnic cleansing, had been responsible for the unnatural deaths of 125 million people. Great accomplishment for the last century, which, by the way, is more than the state has succeeded at in all the other centuries combined. Now, much of the blame for violence like that, say in Cambodia, can be laid on its intellectual godfathers like Marx and Sartre. But we can't get very self-righteous because our culture leads the way in homicide. And today, more children than ever are dying at the hands of abusive parents. Feticide is booming. John Wayne Gacy, Jeffrey Dahmer, Ted Bundy are part of the national vocabulary. So we as a culture, and especially we Christians who have the revelation of God's Word regarding the heart, regarding ethics, who have the Sixth Commandment, who have the whole corpus of God's words, can't wash our hands of this. Most of us, in fact, if we're my age, have personally known someone who's been murdered. I can think of three. So homicide is something I just can't pass by, and I happen to believe that it is lodged deeply within our hearts, apart from the grace of God, and deeply within culture. And here in Genesis 4, homicide is the centerpiece of the chapter. This is, though, by far much more than the story of a murder. It's about the way of Cain, the corruption and slide into notorious sin. And this story is chastely written as it is, reveals something of the essential nature of all mankind by condensing it into an unforgettable picture of elementary and primal power. It is a primal story about depravity and grace. And what we ought to note is that the immense literary care that is in the opening chapters of Genesis is here indicating huge intent on the part of the author. You remember in the creation account, you had those sevens and multiples of sevens. It was absolutely amazing that shaped the symmetry. You'd have seven occurrences of this word, and 14 occurrences of this word, and 21 occurrences of this word, and so on. Well, here in verses 1 through 17, which is at the end of this generational section, the name Abel is found seven times. The name brother, the very important name, is found seven times. And the primary player, Cain, is found 14 times. Very significant, just as a matter of craft. And whereas in chapter 1 to 2, 3, that first Toledot or generations, God, the name God Elohim, occurred 35 times, you remember, 5 times 7. And now in 2:4 to the end of this chapter, the second generation or Toledot, you have it, the Lord God and the Lord God, the combinations of Yahweh Elohim together occur 35 times. So the very careful Hebrew scholar Gordon Wenham writes the last verse of chapter 4, which reads, "At that time people began to call the name of the Lord," thus contains the 70th mention of deity in Genesis. So you know that there is huge intentionality here. In the bottom line, there is vast intentionality in this narrative to instruct us about the essential nature of mankind, fallen mankind, outside of paradise, something about grace, which calls us then to observe well and take its instruction to heart. Now the story begins with a burst of optimism in verse 1. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. And she said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." You think about this. Eve's pregnancy must have been a source of wondrous joy to the couple. Everything is new, even the morning sickness. And like millions of Eve's daughters to follow, there probably was a time when she took his hand and placed it on her tummy so she could feel the life within. And even perhaps Adam had his ear there listening to that busy heartbeat. And Eve's pain was the first pain in childbearing. And as terrible as those pangs were, they gave way to joy in birth and a type of temporary ceasing of remembrance. The Hebrew word man, ish, is not used anywhere else in Scripture to describe a baby boy. And so there was the gender shock. This was another ish. Eve said, in effect, God made man, and now with the help of the Lord, I have made a second man. And she saw this rightly as the work of God, and she was exuberant. And her words were an implicit declaration of faith. Because you remember, Adam had so believed God's words to Eve in 3:15 and following, that he renamed her Eve, that is life, 3:20, because she would become the mother of all living. He said it was a done deal. And now God had done it. And so she praised God with a newly charged, newly generated faith. Happily, she conceived again. And it says at the beginning of verse 2, later she gave birth to Abel. Name Abel signifies a lack of permanence or meaning and alludes unwittingly to a life that would be cut short. She didn't know this. So Abel's birth doubled her joy. She was the mother of two sons. Three issues filled her horizon, her domestic horizons. Hope welled high in the first family. Now, we don't know anything about their growing up years. And we don't know whether it was a decade and a half, 2 decades. We don't know whether we're talking about 10 decades here. This text simply doesn't tell us. But we do understand that Cain followed in his father's footsteps as the firstborn and became a farmer, and that Abel became a shepherd. Both were engaged in honorable occupations. We also don't know whether the brothers were in the habit of making offerings. There's a tendency to see this as the first offering, but it's very likely that was not the first time they made offerings, because the opening words of verse 3, in the course of time, nearly always denote a precise period of time, which here may refer to the end of an agricultural year when sacrifices could be presented. So, in any event, you have a crisis in verses 2 through 5. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of the flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So, Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Now why, we wonder, why was Abel's offering accepted and Cain's rejected? And then why did Cain become so angry? I mean, why was he so wrathful? It's often supposed that is simply that animal offerings are more acceptable to God than grain offerings, that blood sacrifices are superior to harvest offerings. But that seems to be mistaken, because in the Old Testament, the Scriptures honor both types of offerings. And besides, the context right here has nothing explicit to say about the priority of blood sacrifice. But I think you can see the key when you look at verses 3 and 4 and read that Cain only brought some fruits of the soil, and that Abel brought the best of his flock, namely fat portions from some of the firstborn of the flock. So evidently Cain was indifferent about his offering, but Abel was very careful about his. And rabbinic commentators say that fat and firstborn mean that Abel gave to God the pick of the flock. So you began to get a difference here, and the difference is in heart attitude. Cain came on his own self-prescribed terms, but Abel came to God on terms honoring to God. That Cain's spirit was arrogant, as you're going to see. Now, if you're alert to the New Testament, you know that the writer of Hebrews also gives us an insight indicating that Abel's offering was one of faith. That's Hebrews 11:4. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. But Cain's wasn't of faith. He presumed himself to define what sacrifice would be. He came as a captain of his own heart, and God would have to take what he brought as he elected to bring it and would be satisfied with it. You know, Cain's error is an error which is part of our soul. This kind of almost innate paganism to do it our way. And it's the kind of thing that the later prophets like Micah railed against. Micah 6, 7, and 8. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Now, Cain was singularly unjust. He was notably unmerciful, and he was patently unhumble, without humility. And the giveaway to what's going on in his miserable soul is in verse 5, where it says, "So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast." He had a great option there. He could have seen God's disfavor as a gracious communication. He could have humbly repented, thanked God, and said, "I'll never do it again," and gone on. But he didn't. So blazing resentment swelled in him toward God, and strangely, or should we say predictably, it was directed at his brother Abel. We'll pick up on that. But it was so intense that it distorted his body. No one could miss it. Least of all, God. And God gently responded to this seething, enraged man with some remedial questions. Verses 6 and 7. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted?" Literally, if you do right, there is uplift. That is, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? In other words, the downturned edges of your face will become a happy face. If you do right, then it's a possibility. You can do it. He knows where Cain is headed, and in a last-ditch attempt to deter him, God painted a frightening but hopeful picture. He reaches for language here in verse 7. "But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." God personified sin as a beast crouching at the door about to pounce on him. And if Cain doesn't master it, he will become the victim. Now that sin was an interior thing, but the process was there. It was in the door. And as James would say in chapter 1, verse 14, "But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." Now the consequences of what is going on right now are far more important than that initial offering, that initial sin and that offering, because he stood at the edge of hell. And God's graphic, gripping words is almost metaphorical language as bounces off his hardening heart. And in a monumental act of willfulness, he descends. Now the stark simplicity of that homicide accentuates the horror. Verse 8. "Now Cain said to his brother Abel, 'Let's go out to the field.' And while they were there in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him." Now that portrait may even be more minimalist, because "let us go out in the field" is not in the original Hebrew. It's in the ancient versions, and most English translations have it. but it may even be even tighter and more pulsing with violence and haste. Brother is used twice in this text in very close proximity. Not only is this a homicide, it's a fratricide. The killing of one's brother. This was his little brother. No doubt who was very much like Cain because both were direct offspring of the father and mother of the human race. They must have been very similar. His flesh felt the same. His eyes were mirrors of his brother's eyes. His breath bore the same aroma. When they'd wrestle as boys, they smelled the same, sweat the same. They were the same. And the horror of this, there were no guns or bombs to depersonalize this homicide. Did he crush his skull? Did he see him lie there in the dust like a bug, expiring? Did he cut his throat with Abel's sacrificial knife and watch the blood pour out into the dirt like a lamb? Did he choke him with his own hands until his eyes lost their light and there was no breath? He did it with his own hands to his brother, who the scriptures say was a righteous man, who Jesus says even was a prophet. He did it with his own bloody hands. And why? Because he hated Abel? Yes and no. Why does Cain murder, asked Bonhoeffer rhetorically? Out of hatred for God. Murder is an act of hatred to God for making another who offends us, for making another who troubles us, for making another who is favored with gifts and honors we do not have, for making another who stands in our way, for making another who annoys us, for making another who offends us. You say, really? That's exactly how it was with King David, the murderer of Uriah the Hittite, is evidenced by his astonishing confession to God in Psalm 51:4, against you, you only have I sinned. Was he so insensitive not to know of his ethical sin in murdering Uriah? Of his adultery with Bathsheba? He knew those things, but David detected within himself the cause of that terrible crime. It was that he was offended by God. For God had limited his freedom by forbidding him the wife of his Hittite officer. And this same God had crossed his will by choosing to give Bathsheba to someone else. So he knew why. And he knew who the sin was against. Now according to Jesus, according to the Sermon on the Mount, according to Matthew 6, we are exposed by our own interior hatreds that we are then all spiritual homicides ourselves. Ever called someone a fool, a morally worthless person, or a blockhead, or put all those things together, our anger, our desire for ill, our hatred, tells us about our own hearts. And when we're looking right here, we begin to get the anatomy of a heart like this. A heart that wants one's daughter to be a cheerleader at any price, even the price of blood. Now, just as the story of the fall, God was immediately on the spot with Adam and Eve. Remember that. When Adam had been challenged, he told the truth, at least if not the whole truth, 3:10. But Cain told an outright lie, verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" Now, his flip indifferent reference to his dead brother revealed a heart that was hardening in its depravity. And wit became the murderer's refuge. Paul would write about hearts like this. He read Genesis. He lived. He knew his own heart. He lived in the world. Romans 1, verse 28, since they do not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, envy, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. And so this is the condition of Cain's heart. And now the voice of God thunders to Cain. The Lord said to Cain, "What have you done? Listen! Your brother's blood cries to me from the ground." His cry wouldn't be silenced. That word that's used here is used in Scripture of a cry of a desperate man for food, the cry of a woman who's being raped. And it would not be silenced. And Cain learned something that he had not understood going into this, that Abel's body, though covered with earth, could not be gotten rid of, for his blood screamed to God, as the blood of all homicides do. "My soul in fumes of blood cries for vengeance, blood on blood. O earth, cover not the blood of Abel." And according to the Old Testament view, blood and life belong to God. Whenever a man commits murder, he attacks God's own very right of possession. So to destroy life goes far beyond man's given sphere. Spilled blood cannot be shoveled underground. It cries out to heaven and complains directly to the Lord of life. And so it rose up, it screamed from the earth, and God's curse fell. Verses 11 and 12. "Now you were under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Now that is the first instance in Scripture of a human being being cursed. He now shares the unenviable distinction of the serpent. It's the same language. You can see it in 3:14. Now, he didn't become a wandering Bedouin. That's not what's going on here. The curse went beyond that. All of his relationships, his family were broken. He became a lifelong pariah. The earth itself would be his enemy. He had once worked the soil, but he had watered it with his brother's blood, and it becomes an enemy to him. The very earth that he walks on is his enemy. And Cain's response provides the first lament recorded in Scripture. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Poor, poor Cain falls to pieces. But not because he killed his brother, not because of the sorrow of his parents, not because he'd sinned against God. His cry was one of self-pity and terror. He, the wolf, fears that he will be devoured. He knew that with the expansion of civilization, there would be those who would make it their job to avenge Abel's blood. But other than fear and self-pity, there is not an ounce of remorse in his soul. It's not here in the text. But here's where we begin to get amazed. God hears him and responds. Verse 15. "But the Lord said to him, 'Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over.' Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him." God promises Cain that any vigilante would be severely judged. And then he marked Cain with a distinctive sign. Now, if you're just reading this, in one sense, that hardly lessens the punishment, because a premature death would have shortened that awful sentence. Nevertheless, the fear of violent death was removed. Cain's sign. The nature of Cain's sign has been the subject of endless speculation, even books. Some have supposed a tattoo, some a special hairstyle. The most creative, I think, is one of the ancient rabbis argued the sign was a dog, which accompanied Cain on his wanderings. The dog assured Cain of God's protection and frightened the attackers. So if I let my mind go with that, I get a great picture. I see a giant bull mastiff with a spiked collar. And I'd name him Cain. What a great name. Cain for my dog. There's something going on here. You know that in these narratives, we've talked about those five opening narratives of Genesis have a pattern. Sin, speech by God, mitigating grace and punishment, and we come to amazing grace. Death was stayed. Cain lived in isolation from his own. He was cursed and separated from God, yet guarded by God. Cain's life belonged to God. He wanted everyone to see that. He bore God's image, however disfigured. It was the utmost mercy that God could do and does for the unrepentant. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. This is not a fairy tale, winking and blinking and Nod one night. It's not that. It's a land of wanderings, Nod. There is astonishing grace in the darkness of Genesis. Look what he does to guilty Cain. When Cain arrogantly brought his sparse offering, that meager offering to God, God saw his evil, and God did not turn away from him. That's a grace. God, in fact, engaged him in a fatherly manner, probing with him with remedial questions. That's a grace. God did not leave him exposed to Satan without recourse. Sin is at the door. He warned him in the most poignant terms, heart-tugging terms. That's a grace. And then, after the murder, the Lord listened to this unrepentant, self-pitying murderer. And finally, God placed a sign on Cain which protected him for the remainder of his natural life. The question is this: did Cain repent? Probably not. New Testament scriptures uniformly speak of him in the negative with phrases like the way of Cain, the one who was wicked and murdered his brother. He's contrasted with righteous Abel. But we have to say, we don't know ultimately what happened to him. He could have responded to God. Cain was not beyond God's grace. Now, this side of the cross, we have something very wonderful. It's in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, where it talks about that we have come to Zion, the city of God, and then it talks about how we come to the souls that have departed. We come to angels assembled, and we've come to the church of the firstborn. But it ends with these words in verse 24. We have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood rightly calls for vengeance. But Jesus' shed blood shouts forgiveness to all who would come for Him. So there is great hope for us all. His blood will wash away all the hidden sins of those who come to Him. The sins that damn us. The sins that will send us to hell. The hatred, the anger, the lust, the jealousy. His blood atones for our public sins, whatever they may be, be they even in our mind homicide. They will forgive the homicidal mother that we talked about. In fact, if you've committed homicide, His blood will forgive you. And I would not be, it is not beyond the scope of my imagination. There's not just one, but some here. Or you've had a betrayal which is so heinous it's left people in the most miserable situation. You've been so destructive in life and you think you're beyond forgiveness. Not so. There is no one here beyond grace because the sprinkled blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. A better word than the blood of Abel. A better word than the blood of Abel. There is no one beyond forgiveness. That's why we can preach the gospel with such conviction and such assurance. Because the blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And right now, if you believe that, I mean truly believe it, and rest your life on it, you'll be forgiven. Not what these hands have done can save this guilty soul. Not what this toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can this sore bondage break. Jesus. It's Jesus. It's the Lord Jesus. He is our only hope. The blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Believe it and be saved.